All right. Well, let's get back into our verse-by-verse study of the book of Ephesians. This is part 45 of this study. I think we've been in the book of Ephesians for 2.5 years now. And tonight we're looking at part two of Christians are to put on and live a moral lifestyle in accordance with being a new person. And excuse me for the repeat there. A new person in Jesus Christ, part two. Now, part one, Paul uses several times, twice at least, in Ephesians 4, he uses the metaphor of taking off clothes and putting on a new set of clothes. If you remember, we are to put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. That's Ephesians 4. 24. Paul will elaborate what that is in verses 25 through 32. We covered last time verses 25 through 27. And in those verses, we have five imperatives, what Christians are to put on and what they are to put off. They are to put off lying, and they are to put on speaking the truth to one another. Verse 25, they are to be righteously angry and yet sin not. Verses 26 through 27. And now we're going to look at three more admonitions, moral injunctions that Paul talks about in verses 28 through 30. Things that we as believers now should put off that once characterized our unsaved life, and things that we are now to habitually put on that characterize a born-again lifestyle. And a born-again lifestyle is characterized by consistent holiness, morality, and righteousness. And so the first thing that Christians are to do is stop stealing, verse 28. Verse 29, they are to stop worthless talk. That could be habitual profanity, obscenity, coarse jesting, and so forth. And then lastly, the believer is not to quench the Holy Spirit, verse 30. So now let's read these verses in their context, and we will, by the grace of God, explore what they mean and how they are, apply to our lives. Verse 28 of Ephesians 4, if you have your Bibles. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something, that he may have something to give him who has need. Verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. There's a lot to unpack here in these very, very short verses. As I said before, I remember that the Apostle Paul has already told us that we are to put on the new man and put off the old man. That, of course, is a metaphor for undressing and dressing. Christians are to discard the old things that characterize their unsaved life, like dirty clothes that smell, that are worn out, they're frayed. They should discard them. And Paul tells us what those old soiled garments are throughout this section covering verses 25 through 32 of Ephesians 4. Previously, that we saw that the Christian is to no longer be lying or deceitful. The people of God are people of truth. They speak the truth, they seek the truth, and they are truth seekers. The people of God are to be righteously angry, but not let that anger become sinful anger. Right? And then Paul continues this imagery of things that we have to put off, take off, and things in exchange for that we should put on. And he starts with the garment of stealing. The garment of stealing. Let the stealer no longer steal, but rather let him labor with his own hands that which is good, in order that he might share with one who is in need. So when Paul talks about, when he gives the moral admonition of not to steal, to whom is he referring? Were these professional thieves? Were they kleptomaniacs? Were they slaves stealing from their masters? Or were they business owners defrauding their workers by not paying them the correct or proper amount? Well, I think it's all of the above. Anyone who steals, whether it's a shopkeeper, a slave, there was slavery at that time, whether it's an employer defrauding his employee by not giving them proper pay, all these are forms of stealing. When a laborer was out of work, there was no welfare system to help him or her, nor would most have had enough wages to be able to save for times of unemployment. So the acute temptation was to steal in order to get by, to maintain their sustenance and support their family. So the moral injunction here against theft struck at a real problem of that day. Stealing was rampant. So the present tense of the imperative here, where Paul says, let the stealer no longer steal, is spoken to Christians. Get that? Not to the unsaved. He is speaking to Christians. One of the things you ask yourself when you engage in biblical interpretation is, who is the audience? Right? Well, the audience is Christians here. So apparently, there was a theft issue going on in the congregation, and the Apostle Paul had to address this. He had to address this. And the present tense here of let him that steals steal no more, that is in the present tense, and it focuses the activity that was ongoing even among Christians. However, Paul says here, he insisted that the one who is characterized by stealing must steal no longer, because why? That person is now a born-again believer in Jesus the Messiah. And therefore, he has put off the old person and its conduct and put on the new person with its redeemed lifestyle. And so he will then proceed to define this new conduct. Listen, before I was a believer, many of you don't know this, but I was a constant shoplifter. I started stealing when I was 12 years old, all the way up until 18 when I got saved. And unfortunately, some of those stores that I stole from were closed and no longer in business, but I felt terrible about it because there was no way to give reparation. But notice here that I was convicted about my past of theft and stealing. And it was not something that I continued as a believer, nor was it something that I certainly justified. So if a believer is still caught up in stealing, if he's saved, the Spirit of God is going to convict him or her, and that person will seek to put off the old person of stealing, and in exchange for that, put on the garment of good, honest, fervent labor. Amen? So the believer is to strip away the garment of stealing. The word steal basically means to cheat, to take wrongfully from another person, either legally or illegally. It's not the laws of men that determine or govern whether a person is stealing or not. It is the Word of God. The eighth commandment in Exodus 20:15 is, you shall not steal. Men can sometimes use the law to steal or manipulate the law to steal. Men can take from others without ever breaking the law. Men can secure too much of something well beyond what they need, hoard it for themselves, and not distributed among those who have genuine needs. That's a form of stealing. A person steals by taking something which is actually possessed or personally owned by another person. If a person owns it, and we take it, then guess what? We're guilty of theft. We're guilty of stealing. Those in the body of Christ who teach false doctrine and fleece the sheep and steal money for them so they can live a high and lavish lifestyle. They are thieves. They are stealing. They are taking something through deceitful means. Stealing can be anywhere from embezzlement of several billions of dollars, like Bernie Madoff case, or it can be something so small as taking a pencil or other office supplies from the office you work at without asking. It's all stealing in the end. A person steals by hoarding and banking more than he needs. Keeping back is stealing, is it not? Remember Ananias and Sapphira? They were stealing from God. They gave the appearance that when they sold their property, that they were giving all the proceeds to the church. And they were grieving the Holy Spirit, by the way, which Paul tells us not to do in verse 30 here. But they were stealing. They were stealing from God. A person steals by living extravagantly beyond what he needs. There are some who give to meet the crying needs of the world, yet they do not live sacrificially. They keep plenty back for themselves, indulging in the flesh. Whether it's clothing, food, jewelry, palatial housing, transportation, recreation, and possessions in property. So there are more than enough needs to meet the needs of the world. Then why isn't those needs met? Because people are stealing by refusing and withholding back. They have the wherewithal to help people in legitimate need, yet they choose not to because they're greedy or they're materialistic. Every day that we awaken and rise out of our bed, the world is reeling under the weight of masses who are hungry and starving to death, who are without drinking water, who are without adequate clothing, who are diseased and without medicine, who have no roof over their heads, who have no one to teach them. And the means to help the needs of the world exist today. The lack is not lack of manpower and resources. The lack is sacrificial commitment. The lack is humane care. The scene is tragic. For God put the gifted upon the earth to sacrificially meet the needs of the less gifted. But instead of meeting those needs, what do? They refrain and hoard for themselves, and in essence, they steal. And that is quite a shame. You shall not steal, Exodus 20:15. And Paul re-echoes that here to the believing community by saying, he that steals, let him steal no longer. The law against theft is repeated in a variety of ways throughout the Torah. Leviticus 19:11, Deuteronomy 5:19. Paul delivers the same admonition to the Romans church in Romans 13:9, and warns the Corinthians, are you ready for this? Warns the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 10 that thieves will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So if someone claims to be a Christian and they're a habitual thief and they steal all the time and have no moral compunction about doing it, then you have to worry. Are they even really saved? Do they have the convicting presence of the Holy Spirit within them? So theft was a big problem in the ancient world when Paul addresses this here in Ephesians 4, as it is today. But again, throughout this section, Paul will deliver a negative injunction, do not do this, and then follow with a positive affirmation. So don't steal. That's the filthy garment we're to put off as new redeemed people in the Lord Jesus. So instead we are to put on or start walking in an honest way of getting or acquiring a living. And it's not by theft. It is Paul tells us what that is here, and he says, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. So note here, thievery is to be replaced with honest, hard, and industrious work. The point is that the labor exerted in place of theft is to be strenuous. The word labor here actually means to work to the point of being tired or weary. And it comes from four Hebrew words. Four Hebrew words. And it's used in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, 36 times. In the New Testament, this word of to labor, there are 23 instances where this use of the word is found. 14 times in Paul and only here in Ephesians. Again, it is used of being tired from a journey or endurance without weariness. It can also mean to be exhausted because one has labored hard. So the point Paul is making here is that the labor exerted is to be exhausting. It is to be extensive. It is to be done in place of the prior life of a thief, as one who steals. The stealer used to obtain things with little effort, but with acquisition of the new person, all things are required with strenuous labor that requires much effort. And they are to be done working, Paul says, working with his own hands, that which is good. By the way, the word here for thief or stealing, let me give it to you, is the word is it's a kleptone, and then kleptato. That word in the Greek, we get the English word kleptomaniac. One who habitually and constantly steals. And this not only includes physical objects. We should not steal others' intellectual property. We should not take what is not ours from writing or speaking. Credit should be given when we quote somebody. Credit should be given when we're writing. We should quote that source and not assume it is our own. That also falls under this admonition not to steal. Intellectual property, plagiarism, all these are embezzlement, extortion, fraud, larceny. All these are manifold forms of thievery, of stealing. And the born-again believer should be done with it. He should not be engaging in a life of theft. The purpose of the hard work goes beyond just providing food and shelter for you and your family. It also is to extend to the believing community who have legitimate needs. So, stealing in any form is a sin and has no part in the life of a Christian. They are to put off a life of stealing with the old man. And now in exchange, they are to put on hard work producing what is beneficial for himself, one's family, and others who have legitimate needs. So Paul offers the alternative here against stealing, and that is to provide for oneself, one's family, and others what God is given. He's given us the ability to work. And those who can't work for good reason, the believers should help to meet their needs, right? And that's what Paul says here. We are to labor with our hands to produce that which is good, to give him who has need. So, again here, a Christian, a born-again believer, not only should harm no one through theft, but should continually endeavor to help those who are in need. It's about loving our fellow neighbor. And, of course, that can extend to the world, but primarily Paul is talking about helping those in need within the body of Christ. Within the body of Christ. The principal motivation for laboring with our own hands to do good is to meet the material needs of those in the Christian community. The purpose here is to produce good things. Good things. This corresponds with the fact that Paul has already told us in Ephesians 2:10 that we are to engage in good works as evidence of our salvation, not as a condition. And so too are we also to engage in hard labor with our hands to produce good things to meet the needs of others, to absolutely meet the needs of others. So the answer to stealing no more is diligent work. Working and working so that we can have enough to help others. This is the will of God. Working in order to have enough to give away. Work is to be honest. It is to meet the necessities of one's family. However, work for just yourself is selfish. And we need to work also to help others in legitimate need. That is the antidote to stealing here. That's, again, to emphasize Paul's metaphorical act of putting off the old man as we would soiled garments that smell, then we should, in place of discarding those old filthy garments, we are to put on the new garments of a redeemed life as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the former, put off stealing. The latter, replace it with hard, industrious work in order to meet the needs of the believing community. Amen. And I like what one Bible commentator says about the purpose for a Christian to labor. And that is so that people have something to share with other believers who have real and legitimate needs. With this, Paul takes us back to the practice of the earliest church in Jerusalem. When believers, remember that? When they voluntarily brought money and material goods to the apostles so they could distribute it to each person who had a need. The church in Jerusalem was undergoing severe persecution. They had also suffered a famine, and people, and being an agrarian society, many of them, since there was a drought, could not work out on the field. So, what were they to do? Well, the believers were to come together to help those in legitimate need who, for one reason or another, could not work. Such selfless giving and care in the life of the community is what the Lord pointed to when He said, "By this all people will know that you are My disciples if you have love one for another." So the purpose in putting off habitual stealing and putting on honest, strenuous work or labor is so that we might share with the one who is in need. The purpose for work is not self-indulgence or to amass a fortune for ourselves, but it's to benefit and edify those who are in need. Amen. And so we are to do this, and we are to do it to show forth the fact that we now walk in a new life. We are walking in the new man. Whereas before, in our unsaved state, we stole. Now, as believers in Yeshua the Messiah, we are no longer to be thieves. We are no longer to steal. But we are to acquire things with honest, hard, and fervent labor. That's the Greek word here for labor. It's fervent. It's not half-hearted. So when you do your job as a born-again believer, whether it's secular, whether it's in the ministry, you do it with a whole heart and you do it with fervency and passion. And the ultimate end is so that you can share and communicate with others your labor to meet the needs of the believing community. The word here that Paul uses, by the way, when he says, let him labor working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give. That word "to give" literally means to communicate. And it's the same word that that's used throughout the New Testament for sharing material goods. For example, a person with two coats is to what? Share with one who has no coat. Luke 3:11. Also Romans 12:8. In this context, in Ephesians 4, Paul is talking about sharing materially the good that has been gained with hard labor. But there is a balance. There is a means between two extremes here. One is neither to hoard nor recklessly give all away that he has to someone who is lethargic, lazy, or idle and doesn't want to work. But the one who has legitimate need, those needs are to be met by the hard and fervent labor of the believing community. And it's so that a need can be met and a lack filled. The believer then is to sense real need when he sees a legitimate need in a fellow believer and with his ardent labor meet that need. Amen. This is in agreement, by the way, with what Paul previously said in verse 25 of Ephesians 4, where neighbors are considered fellow believers because they are members of one another. That does not mean Christians are never to help the needy one who may not be believers, but their primary responsibility is to meet the needs of those within the household of faith. So in conclusion, what are we saying? Well, we're saying the stealer can no longer steal, the thief can no longer commit thievery because he or she has put on the new person at salvation, which is after the moral image of Jesus Christ. So a born-again person will then cease from stealing and replace it with diligent work in order to share with those in the community of believers who have real, legitimate needs. The robber had taken with his hands what was not earned or rightfully his to the detriment from the one whom he stole to use it for his own self-indulgence. Now, as a believer, that same person is to work diligently with his or her hands to give, to gain what is good for the purpose of sharing with those in need. So it's once again, it's a mutual and reciprocal community here, helping one another, meeting the needs of a fellow believer. And when that is done, then the person is no longer forced or to be tempted to steal. And you know, Jesus had a thief in his midst. Remember that? Judas Yehuda, or Judas Iscariot. He was stealing from the treasury. The same guy that was being sent out to cast out devils and heal the sick was the same one who was stealing from the ministry purse of the Lord's ministry. So just because you can perform miracles does not mean you're saved. Judas is proof of that. Judas was a thief, and he was an ongoing thief. And in the end, he met his own doom. So, stealing does have its damnable consequences if the person does not repent of that thievery, turn to the Lord for salvation. You remember Ahab stealing the vineyard. Remember that story? He stole the vineyard at Jezebel's prompting, and God brought severe judgment on him from stealing the vineyard of Naboth. So the Bible always condemns the act of stealing and warns of the dire consequences that will follow. The New Testament is no different. Redeemed people are not thieves. Redeemed people don't steal. They earn what they have honestly with diligent labor. And when they see a need in the believing community, they help fulfill that need by the provision of that comes from their hard labor. Amen. So next we go to the garment of worthless talk. Verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Again, Paul starts with a negative injunction not to speak or use foul talk. And unfortunately, there are times when we slip and say things. I'm guilty of it. I'm not going to sit here and say I'm not. But I don't justify it. I repent. I ask God to forgive me. And but the believer is not to habitually walk in a speech life of obscenity, cursing, and so forth. The believer is to strip away filthy and foul talk. Having stated how interaction between the Ephesian believers should embrace sharing rather than stealing, Paul now exhorts how they should verbally interact one with another, and they should do it with grace. They should do it with the purpose to build up and edify, and not to engage in filthy, foul, obscene speech. The Christian speech life should not be characterized by a rated R or, God forbid, a rated X movie. It should be characterized by speaking what the Holy Spirit would have us speak. The believer is to strip away filthy and foul talk. He's to put off those soiled garments too, and he's to put on the immaculate garment of edifying godly speech. The word corrupt here in Ephesians 4:29 literally means anything that is rotten, foul, putrid, and polluting. Corrupt talk, of course, would include cursing and unholy talk, and even the worthless conversation that is carried on by people. Scripture says that a man with a foul mouth has a mouth that is an open sepulcher, a grave. Romans 3:13. That's a good graphic illustration, is it not? Because an open grave is foul. The stench is overwhelming, so nauseating that it can cause you to vomit. It's a symbol of corruption. So is a man with a sinful mouth. His mouth is foul, dirty, obscene, polluted, filthy, detestable, abominable, profane, dishonorable, and offensive. I don't know about you, but before I was saved, every other word that came out of my mouth was a curse word. It just flowed out. It would make even sailors blush. And then when I was saved, God cleaned that up. And then, once in a while, when I slip up, He convicts me and I repent. And that should be true with you. You don't want to pursue a life of habitual obscenity, because our thought life and our actions should conform to our new life in Jesus Christ. Amen? So this word corrupt is used of rotten wood, withered flowers, rancid flesh, and it generally refers to things or people who are worn out or useless, or that which is of little worth. In the New Testament, this word unwholesome or corrupt occurs 8 times, and it's used only here by Paul, the rest in Matthew and Luke. For example, it refers to worthless or withered trees that produce evil or worthless fruit. Matthew 7:17-18, Jesus uses the same word that Paul uses here for corrupt words. So a person's speech life tells you a lot about them, does it not? Jesus also uses this word for the bad fish in the parable of the net and the bad fish in Matthew 13:48. It's a parable that symbolizes the end of the age when the Lord returns in judgment. He will protect the righteous and discard the wicked, the unsaved. Well, the unsaved and the wicked are likened to rotten smelling fish in Matthew 13, verse 48 particularly. In the present context of Ephesians 4:29, the word could not be rendered rotten, but it could be foul, putrid, and so forth. So we are not to have a life that is characterized by habitual obscenity. Now, what is that? Well, the obscene mouth may range from off-colored humor to dirty jokes, from immoral suggestions to outright propositions for sex. But no matter, a man with a foul mouth stinks just like an open grave or a rotten fish. His filthiness causes corruption, the decay of character. Jesus said, and I don't have the verse in front of me, He said that every person will give an account on the day of judgment for his speech. For by your words, man will be justified, and by his words, he will be condemned. Now, does that mean that Christians don't curse? They don't use obscenity? Of course they do. Their sin nature hasn't been removed when they get saved. That's the heresy of perfectionism. But they will be convicted, and they will seek not to continue that habit, and they will ask the Lord for forgiveness and for the Spirit's power to deliver them for such a noxious habit. The foul, filthy mouth kills character. It kills attractiveness of character. It kills trust, faithfulness, morality, honor, and godliness. The believer is to speak only that which is good, which edifies. That word edifies means to build up. To build up people. And the purpose for gracious speech is sharing good things, building up and strengthening people, and ministering grace. Those are the three reasons Paul gives here in verse 29 for putting off corrupt, foul mouth speaking and replacing it with gracious speech that will edify and impart grace to the hearers. That word grace here means not human grace, but divine grace. As we have been saved by grace, and as we stand by grace, we are also to speak by grace. Amen? Our lives should be characterized by God's grace. And what happens in living in that the reality of salvation, that then is conveyed to other people, which will build them up and strengthen them because we are imparting grace to them. And I'm preaching to myself here. It's so easy to run down people unjustly. It's so easy to utter a word you shouldn't utter because you're frustrated or you're angry or things are not going your way. But just remember that the Holy Spirit is there and He wants to be glorified by your speech. By your speech. So whatever is beneficial for the building up of that which is lacking, that's what Paul says our godly, grace-filled speech should do. Again, the apostle follows the negative command with a positive one. Literally, it reads from the Greek text, but whatever is beneficial for the building up of that which is lacking. In other words, beneficial words should be used for the purpose of building up a needy individual or a needy body of believers. And it should be good. That word good is agathos in the Greek. And it means the opposite, obviously, of bad or injurious. Here, good means that which builds a person up, a fellow believer in the faith. So throughout this verse, we see that every word that we speak will be accounted for. Therefore, any word that comes out of a believer's mouth should be good and not evil, which causes injury. It should be a word that is spoken in due season, not a word that carries with it unwholesome talk, filthy, and so forth. Filthy talk should be replaced with good words that can edify. The building up of fellow believers has been a principal concern of Paul throughout his ministry, and particularly in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 4, 12 and verse 16 here. Ministry to one another includes, folks, the practice of speaking encouraging, helpful, and edifying words. Paul says something similar in Colossians 4:6 when he says, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. And that is parallel to this passage here in Ephesians 4:29. I think I saw it on Facebook, and it should be mentioned here concerning what Paul says here about Jesus telling us we're the salt of the earth, that our speech should be seasoned with salt in Colossians 4:6. Notice it doesn't say here it should be seasoned with sugar. Because sugar can be a detriment to your health, to your teeth, to one who's diabetic. But it's salt here. The metaphor, once again, is accurate in the Word of God, because every Word of God, every letter in the Word of God is fully inspired by God. It's salt because salt did three things. Three things in the ancient world. It provided seasoning to one's food, so it wouldn't taste bland. Secondly, salt was used to preserve things from corruption. Isn't that interesting? That's exactly what Paul's talking about here. Don't speak words that corrupt, that corrode. And third, salt provokes thirst. So as salty followers of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, we should, our speech should be seasoned with salt to preserve, to provoke spiritual thirst for the things of the Lord, and to provide flavor in a dull and a mundane situation. And that's how our speech should be. And Paul says that our speech is to provide grace to one another. Grace to one another. The resurrected Messiah has bestowed saving grace on every individual member of the body of Christ. Now the obligation, folks, is to pass it on. This takes place not only in utilizing one's giftedness in service, but also in spoken words. The believers are called to impart a blessing, to meet a need by hard labor, meeting that need, and also to verbally speak godly, edifying words that are good, and they come from the grace of God. Amen. And then finally, Paul talks about he offers a further admonition in verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed. So the believer is to strip away habitual stealing and replace it with honest, hard, strenuous labor so that he might meet the needs of those in the believing community. He further is to put off worthless speech that is foul and obscene and replace it with wholesome, godly talk that builds up, edifies the one who hears these words, and to do so with the grace of God. And now he talks about not grieving the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, the one who lives in every born-again believer. The believer is to strip away the garment of grieving the Holy Spirit. That word grieving is a very strong Greek word. It literally means to vex, to offend, to hurt, to sadden. For instance, when a child acts contrary to his parents and does something that's wrong and injurious, what happens? He grieves and hurts the parents. And so it is with the Father, our Heavenly Father. When we do things that we Christians are not supposed to do, it grieves the Holy Spirit. When a person acts contrary to the counsel of the Holy Spirit, which is His Word, it hurts and grieves Him. The command is very forceful here. This is seen in the name of the Holy Spirit. Paul says the Holy Spirit of God here. Now that word, Holy Spirit of God, can either be, be possessive. It can be understood as possessive, God's Spirit, or as a genitive of source. In other words, the Spirit from God. Either way, the phrase suggests that the Spirit is a manifestation of God's own presence. Of God's own presence. Note here, the Holy Spirit is spoken of as one who can be grieved. That underscores and affirms the Holy Spirit is a divine person. He's not a force like the Jehovah's Witnesses teach and other New Age cult groups teach. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is the third person of the triune Godhead. Many theologians have rightly pointed out over the centuries concerning Ephesians 4:30 about grieving the Holy Spirit that it points to the fact that since the Spirit can be grieved or over sin, that demonstrates the Spirit is a person. You can't grieve an impersonal object. You can't grieve something that is not a person. This is consistent with other attributes of personhood attested or attributed to the Holy Spirit throughout the New Testament. For instance, Paul says that the Spirit bears witness, Romans 8:16. The Holy Spirit speaks in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, 1 Timothy 4:1. The Holy Spirit intercedes for people, Romans 8:26. The Holy Spirit has thoughts, Romans 8:27. He has desires, Galatians 5:17. He dwells in the lives of believers as in a temple, 2 Corinthians 3:16. He searches and investigates, 1 Corinthians 2:10. He teaches believers, 1 Corinthians 2:13. He leads the people of God, Galatians 5:17. And he gives divine gifts and abilities to people, 1 Corinthians 12:9 and 11. All of this proves and shows the Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force or power. He is a divine person. He is a divine person. This is one of the few times in the Scripture where God's Spirit is called the Holy Spirit. This is consistent with the Exodus typology the prophet Isaiah uses in Isaiah 63:10, when it says that the people who came out of Egypt because of their constant complaining and unbelief grieved the Holy Spirit of God. And so Paul is kind of alluding to this verse in Isaiah 63:10, 11, and 14 about grieving the Holy Spirit of God. This word grieve, again, as I said, is a strong word, whether used in Hebrew in the Old Testament or used in New Testament Greek. For instance, the same word is used about Joseph telling his brothers not to grieve over what they had done to him, Genesis 45:5. David grieved over his son Absalom in 2 Samuel 19:2. And here in the New Testament, this word grieve is used 26 times, 15 times by Paul, and only here in Ephesians. Only here in Ephesians. Interestingly enough, when the rich young ruler went from Jesus, he grieved because he was not willing to sell all of his goods to follow Jesus, Matthew 19:22. And so here Paul enjoins believers. He enjoins believers not to grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been mentioned before in this letter, but in this verse, for the first time, it's used. Paul uses the full title, the Holy Spirit of God. And he's borrowing from the same phrase, as I said, in Isaiah 63:10, where we are told that people rebelled against God and grieved His Holy Spirit. I mentioned it earlier, Ananias and Sapphira grieved the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, they lied and kept back a portion of the amount they had sold the land for. They lied and made it appear that they were giving everything that they had received in the land in selling their land, and they weren't. So they were lying and they were stealing at the same time. Oh, what a coincidence! The very two things that Paul deals with in this section here: not don't lie and don't steal. And so we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, what is exactly grieving the Holy Spirit? How is He grieved? Well, He is grieved when believers allow impure things to penetrate their life or thoughts. He is grieved when believers behave immaturely. He is grieved when believers act unjustly. And He is grieved when believers participate in anything contrary to the divine nature of God, the holy nature of God. And may I just use the context here in Ephesians. When believers steal, they are grieving the Holy Spirit. Or we go up further than that. When believers lie, they are grieving the Holy Spirit. When the believer engages in foul, obscene talk, he grieves the Holy Spirit. Right? When the believer does not meet the needs of others. He is grieving the Holy Spirit. So these are things that that we can grieve the Holy Spirit by acting contrary to the will of God as it is reinforced by the Holy Spirit in us. The will of God is the Word of God. The Spirit is the instrument by which believers now are sealed. Paul says, grieve not the Holy Spirit. And then he says, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now earlier Paul mentions the sealing of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. And to seal something in the ancient world was to declare or to ratify ownership of. So when you're saved and you're immediately sealed by the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to yourself anymore. You belong to another. And who would that be? That would be the one who redeemed you with the purchase price that he paid for on Calvary's cross. The shed blood of Jesus is the purchase price of our redemption, and the Holy Spirit reinforces that by sealing you until the day of redemption. That seal can't be broken. It is an impregnable seal, which argues for the eternal security of the believer. That you are sealed for the day of redemption. And so these two concepts, sealing and the day of redemption, are closely related here in Ephesians 4:30, as they were when Paul mentions the same about the sealing of the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption in Ephesians 1:13 and 14. The sealing and the day of redemption work one with another. For if believers were sealed for the purpose of the day of redemption, which is still future, then they are sealed until that day. And that day of redemption will come for the entire church when the Lord Jesus Christ comes for His body of believers at the event called the rapture. At that moment, you will then be perfected in body, soul, and spirit. So the day of redemption looks forward to when the Lord Jesus, with the voice and the shout of the archangel, calls us up to meet Him in the air. The dead in Christ shall be raised first. You know the verse. And then we which are alive shall be caught up together with Him to meet the Lord in the clouds of the air. 1 Thessalonians 4:14-15 and 14 through 18 and 2 Corinthians 15:52-58. So that looks forward to the day of redemption. We should not grieve the Spirit because we are under the ownership of the Holy Spirit, who is preparing us to be the bride of Messiah. And as His spiritual bride, we should not engage in sinful acts and habits that would grieve Him. And that would be the very things that Paul has already mentioned here that Christians are not to do, starting in verse 25 all the way to verse 32. We should not grieve the Spirit by lying. Instead, being led by the Spirit, we are to speak truth. Verse 25. Verse 26, we are to be righteously angry, but not let that anger become sinful. We are not to give place to the devil. Verses 26 and 27. And then in verse 28, we are no longer to steal if we are stealing, if we have a problem with theft. And we are to engage in honest, hard labor so that we may meet the needs of others in the believing community. Verse 28. And then we are not to engage in obscene, foul talk, but rather speak what is good and necessary for edification, that it may impart God's grace to those who hear us, that they may be built up and strengthened in the faith. And so, we are not to grieve the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, because we are sealed for the day of redemption. I like what my study Bible says here. The Holy Spirit is the guarantor of eternal redemption in Christ for those who believe in Him. Because you and I are sealed, permanently sealed, with the Spirit, we are under the ownership and the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, seeing that we are sealed and saved by the Holy Spirit through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to start acting and talking like redeemed people. Amen. And that is what Paul sets forth here for us in this section of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. And when we come to you again, next time we will close this chapter by looking at what Paul says in verses 31 through 32. Let me just say this real quickly, as I'm wont to do every time. Folks, God has an infinitely better life for you as a saved person than an unsaved person. He provides the ability for you to make an honest living through hard, strenuous work. He wants to fill your life with His presence, His blessings of provision, and His Word that builds up and edifies. It's given to you by grace. If you want a new life, and you need a new life, whether you admit it or not, you need a new life because, like all of us, we're born fallen descendants of Adam, and therefore under the condemnation of God. We need salvation. You need to be pardoned for the sins you've committed. If you're a thief, if you're a liar, if you're someone who can only speak foul, destructive things, you need to get saved. You need to be delivered from that fallen life, which will, in the end, be terminated by death and then damnation. You need salvation. And there's one alone who can save you. He came to this earth, lived a perfect life you could never live, offers His free life as a gift to you, His free life of perfection. He died to pay the penalty of your sins, the innocent dying for the guilty, the sinless dying for the vile sinner. And in so doing, He offers you new life with Him now and in the glories of heaven, and a share with His kingdom, His coming kingdom on earth. You'd be a fool to reject such a free gift of eternal life. Don't put off tomorrow what you can do today, because you're not guaranteed tomorrow, much less the next hour walking out of here or wherever you're at. So turn to the Lord Jesus now. Repent of your sins. Acknowledge you've broken His law. And then only the crucified and risen Christ can save you. And watch Him transform your life. Seal you by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. And then you can rejoice with us who are believers in that you now are a new member of God's community. So today is the time. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time to do this. He's there. Call upon Him. And if you do, with a repentant, believing heart, He will save you. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alekhem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.